Remain standing as I read the scriptures. Today's sermon is from Luke chapter 21. We're continuing to move ahead in the Olivet Discourse, verses 25 through 28. And the title of the sermon is First Century Hope in the Midst of Widespread Panic. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So thankful we continue now in our study and meditation upon Christ's words to his disciples regarding the coming first century destruction of that very temple. That's what they were asking about. With its massive stones and its ornate decorations, its unspeakable opulence, as we have discussed before. Christ our Lord takes them away from that. And he points their hearts then and our hearts now away from these transient temple systems that attract us. For them, away from apostate Israel. It seemed so permanent to them, those stones as bigger than boxcars. And he takes them away from that shakable kingdom and points them to the unshakable kingdom. May our hearts be similarly redirected always. The old shakable, unbelieving, rebellious, puny system that they were marveling over gives way to the kingdom of faith and obedience towards Christ, our rock, the stone cut without hands, who came into the earth at that time, and since then is the kingdom that is growing, the mountain that is growing in the earth, all throughout the earth. The vanishing weak kingdom of confusion and fear, founded upon ignorance and unbelief, that's what they were looking at, that had twisted and perverted God's Old Testament word. The Jews weren't in trouble because they were obeying the Old Testament. The Jews were in trouble because they were disobeying the Old Testament. So that system of disobedience and pride crumbles and washes away under God's storm of wrath, which is being discussed in this text, giving way to the unshakable kingdom of Christ. He delivers his people out of all of that. So what are the signs of the coming destruction of the temple? Jesus tells us what these signs are. We've discussed most of them already. False messiahs and false movements, wars, uprisings, societal upheavals, which are very serious and bring great fear. There were great earthquakes and famines and pestilences and plagues, and there were fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. We talked about the tsunamis that came from those great earthquakes. He tells them about the persecution to come upon them by the Jews and the Romans. And then he tells them, when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it is time to flee. It is time to get out of there in order to avoid the coming destruction upon apostate Israel. And they do. Those who obey him, we know from history, they got out of there. And now here we are today looking again at another discussion of signs in the heavens and distresses on earth, and this tremendous perplexity and fear, terror, that was upon the whole world at that time. And we'll see that Christ brings them out of it. And so therefore, the sermon is today. Hope, great hope for them and for us in the midst of widespread panic. All these predictions in this section of Luke occur prior to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As signs to the disciples of how they can know the destruction of that temple is at hand. Our Lord gives them the signs they will see in order to know when to flee away from the wrath of God upon apostate Israel. Last week, we read of Christ telling his followers the sign of desolation that should initiate their flight away from Jerusalem and out of Judea. What was it? Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. We talked about that. And our Lord taught them that this sign initiated the prophesied days of vengeance upon rebellious Israel, the 70th week of Daniel 9's 70-week prophecy. Now, in today's text, the Lord again describes heavenly, earthly disturbances and turmoil amongst the nations, leading up to the Son of Man's judgment, literal judgment visitation upon Israel that began in AD 66. In addition, he speaks of the great terror that will be upon the world as a result of all of these great shakings that are going on. And yet his disciples, and us too, they are given great hope in the midst of this widespread panic. One important reminder, we know that all the signs occurred in the first century because the Bible says so, not because of historical records. We've got wonderful historical records, and we'll look at a lot of those today. But we know that this took place in the first century because the Bible says so. I'm going to read verses 29 through 33 again. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees when they are already budding. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now we'll look at this more closely next week when we come to that text. And we'll look at some of the alternate interpretations that have been offered that don't stand up to the test of Scripture. The Lord tells them at that time, these things are going to happen in your generation. The people he's talking to, the ones looking him in his eyes when he's saying this to them. Not some other generation, that generation. Now, in his kindness, he has preserved for us historical records of these signs occurring during that generation. Praise be to God. It's very encouraging to have these things, but our faith does not rest upon anything outside of Scripture. So, first century hope in the midst of widespread panic. We'll look at these celestial shakings, these earthly shakings. We'll talk a little bit about the distress of nations. We'll look at the widespread panic that was in place. And then we'll see that the apostate Jews, they did see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They saw him with their own eyes. And then we'll see how Jesus offers them hope in the midst of this very, very scary time, this widespread panic. And then, of course, as usual, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us Christians here today in our world? Now, another thing I want you to see is that as I go through this sermon, I'm going to be comparing this text to Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal throughout this sermon. And I'm going to read these verses to you now, and I'll be referring back to them as we go through, and you'll see comparisons, and we'll see how Revelation 6 opens up this text for us a bit as we go. And this is John. He says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and he is Jesus. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" In this section of Revelation, John the Apostle is granted a vision from Jesus of the fulfillment of much of this Olivet Discourse prophecy that Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this text right now. Jesus gave the prophecy to his disciples in AD 30 before he was crucified. And Jesus gives John the revelation vision sometime in the early AD 60s before all of this began to unfold. So the interpretation of the Olivet Discourse must include the relevant verses from John's revelation vision, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So what are these celestial shakings? You'll see there in your sermon notes I've underlined two sections, one in verse 25 and one in verse 26. "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." That's the end of verse 26. Now this is similar, as you've probably noticed, to verse 11, the second half of verse 11. "There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." But today in verse 25, it's more specific, mentioning signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And again, to compare it to Revelation chapter 6, "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth." So we have some more details given to us in Revelation chapter 6 about what these signs were in the sun, and the moon, and the stars. So, about signs in the sun. "The sun became as black as sackcloth of hair," according to Revelation 6:12. Now, this could be a natural event like an eclipse, or it could be a supernatural darkening of the sun, a darkness placed on the earth supernaturally by God. We see this during the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 23, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So something like this occurred at the time of the crucifixion. It also occurred during the plagues of Egypt. Those of you who know your Bibles have already thought of this, I'm sure. In chapter 10, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." This is a supernatural occurrence where God just flooded the Egyptians with darkness. Now, what about in the first century? Pastor Kaiser says, "What about the darkening of the sun? We have three historians who spoke of the sun being darkened during the reign of Nero. Unfortunately, none of them specified day, month, or year for the occurrence or the occurrences. But in looking through NASA's data on solar eclipses, the only solar eclipse to take place in that year was on June 11th and December 5th. And both are too late to fit the exegetical timeline, though the June 11th one would be close. But I'm convinced that it was not a solar eclipse. That wouldn't have brought fear to those people. They knew astronomy. Could it have been a natural phenomenon? Yes, it could have. That still could have brought fear to them. But I have no problem in saying that it was a supernatural darkness such as happened at the crucifixion or at other times in history. The historian Tacitus was familiar with solar eclipses, but it's interesting that he did not describe the darkenings of the sun under Nero as eclipses. Rather, he records, quote, a thick succession of portents, unquote, that occurred in Nero's last years. A portent is a supernatural event that Tacitus thought occurred to signal a disaster. He says, quote, then the sun, this is Tacitus, then the sun was suddenly darkened and the 14 districts of the city were struck by lightning, unquote. Some people apply that here, and this is back to Pastor Kaiser commenting on that. Some people apply that here, but his dating is somewhat nebulous. It could have been earlier, so it's hard to pin down that specific darkening of the sun to a specific year. But to the skeptics who don't believe in supernatural darkening of the sun, I would say that ancient historians did speak of them, and this one may have been one of the thick succession of portents that Tacitus, the Roman historian, spoke of. I have a link there in your sermon notes to this, the notes from this sermon from Pastor Kaiser, and the remainder of the quotes from Pastor Kaiser are from this same sermon. What about signs in the moon? Revelation 6:12 is more specific than what we have in our text. The moon became like blood. Now, I think any of you who pay attention to what's going on in our world today can't help but know about the massive sales of books about the blood moons, right? And this goes back to Jesus warning you against how easily you can be deceived if you don't understand what the Bible says about eschatology. Because this happened then. This is not something predicted about our future, but it was something predicted to them about their future, something they would go through. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost 80:30, opens with an Old Testament quote from Joel 2 that includes the blood moon phrase and other references to these heavenly signs that again tell us when these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. It was then. Listen to Peter in his sermon at the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost AD 30. Peter says, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this," and he's pointing to what's happening, right? "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days," what last days? The last days of Israel. The last days of the Old Testament dispensation. Not the future last days for us. Their last days, the last days for Israel and the apostate nation being destroyed. The last days of the Old Testament dispensation. Going on. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So these are the things that are going to be occurring during that generation, that time frame leading up to what? Going on. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." What day is that? That's the day we're talking about here in this text. That's when Jesus Christ came in his visitation upon apostate Israel, beginning in AD 66. And I want you to see and note here the similarity from Acts 2 with Revelation 6 and our verses today. Heavenly wonders, earthly signs, sun into darkness, moon into blood. So Peter starts his Acts chapter 2 Pentecost sermon by pointing out that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, AD 30, was the beginning of this prophetic process described in Joel 2 that would end with the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, which in this context is not likely to reference the final second coming of Christ, but rather his judgment visitation that began in AD 66. Kaiser says, "What about the moon becoming like blood? Some time ago you saw a blood red moon in Omaha," he's mentioning where he lives, "and we've seen these things before. The blood red moon was a common feature, so its occurrence in AD 66 is not difficult to explain. NASA's eclipse table shows that this blood red moon may well have been due to an eclipse that happened in that year. But it could have been due to any number of atmospheric conditions that can produce a red moon. So that phrase is very easy to explain by natural phenomenon. But we have to say also, the Lord God could just make the moon look like blood supernaturally. Amen? So we don't know exactly what happened, but we know that it did occur in that time, and it was a part of what these people were seeing and what they were experiencing during this time. And I want to emphasize that the terror being discussed here is for those outside of Christ. Those who don't understand what's going on. They're the terrified ones. They're the scared ones. They're the perplexed ones. The disciples of Jesus Christ, they understood what they were seeing. And they had to have faith in what he had said. Faith in who he is. Faith in where he was. Faith in what he was doing. So that they didn't give way to fear. You see that? There were signs in the stars. Kaiser says, and any of the ancients knew that when you were referring to stars falling to the earth, you were not referring to planets falling to the earth, but to meteorites. And he quotes this fellow Woodward, who describes a particularly brilliant display of meteorites in 1833. It was documented. He said, they fell in countless thousands, were visible throughout the whole northern hemisphere, alarming people on both continents, and they were variously described as a rain of fire, a celestial bombardment, a luminous network of fire. Too wonderful and too surprising to describe, a maze of radiance and like expressions. Going on with Kaiser, not only was AD 50, 65 and 66 the year for Halley's comet, but Josephus speaks of numerous signs in the sky during that time, what he calls portents, such as a sword hanging over Jerusalem. Now many have puzzled over that sword. Was it simply a supernatural light? And that's the way Pastor Kaiser takes it. Or was it a formation from the meteorites that kept falling that year? In 1998, there was a massive meteorite shower over Italy that made a light in the sky that resembled a sword. Could it have been something like that? Who knows? But with two comets being prominently on display in AD 65, 66, we know that. The debris from the comets could very well have filled the sky. So there's no problem taking the falling stars in this text literally, that they would see these things. Now, of course, we know that these were also symbols of what was going on in the spiritual realm, what was going on in the earth as nations were also falling, at what was going on in heaven as Satan and his angels were being cast down to the earth by the Son of God. Now, there's this phrase here, and I think it's just a summary statement. It says, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. I think it's referencing what they see, but it's also a symbol of what's going on, as I've said. When we look through Old Testament prophecy, if you take time to study it and see it, you'll see that these types of heavenly signs accompany earthly powers, earthly kingdoms, disruptions. Okay, so that's what's being discussed here. So that's about the celestial events. What about the earthly shakings? You'll see there at the end of verse 25, it says, the sea and the waves roaring. So it's just a brief mention of things going on the earth. And we discussed the idea of the sea and the waves roaring in conjunction with the great earthquakes of verse 11. Remember we looked at that? These great earthquakes of the first century are recorded in historical and geological data, as are the attendant tsunamis. These huge tidal waves that occurred as a result of this massive earthquake that shook the entire Mediterranean basin in this year, in May of AD 66, when all this began. Kaiser says, Papadopoulos and Vassilopoulou, both of whom are experts in ancient seismology, mention a massive earthquake in AD 66 that totally destroyed the cities on the island of Crete and created tidal waves. And they based that on historical references that tie it to the 13th year of Nero, which would be AD 66. Another book documenting earthquakes and tsunamis over a 4,000-year period speaks of the volcano of Santorini erupting in AD 66 and the islands in the Aegean Sea being shaken and later being inundated by a tidal wave. So, there were celestial events. There were earthly shakings. And in the midst of this, there was distress of nations. You look there, you'll see in the middle of verse 25, and on the earth, distress of nations. Again, the Lord here is repeating an earlier idea from verses 9 and 10 that you've heard today already. I'll quote it again. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In their commentary on this text, Lang says, this allusion to the profound anxiety which shall fill the human world is peculiar to Luke. And the same thought is further developed in Revelation 6, 12 through 15. And we'll look at that. So, all these heavenly signs, all these earthly events, wars, societal uprisings and upheavals, nations fighting against nations, commotions, violence in the street, loss of stability, the financial problems we mentioned, the plagues, the pestilences, all these things are happening. They're terrified. He's emphasizing the widespread, Jesus, our Lord, is emphasizing to them the widespread upheaval they can expect throughout the entire Roman Empire during this time frame shortly preceding the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So there's widespread panic. I hope you are not surprised by the idea. And Jesus tells us that they will see it. You can see there it's underlined in verse 25, the idea of perplexity. And then in verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. People were terrified. Perplexity. This Greek word is used only one time here in the New Testament. To make intricate, this idea of perplexity, to make intricate, to involve, to entangle, to make complicated and difficult to be understood, difficult to be unraveled. That's what perplexity means. So the nations knew that the people in the nations knew that something very strange was happening to them. But they could not untangle the riddle. They couldn't figure it out. Failing hearts resulted. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it means simply to faint or to swoon away. There was such intense fear that it's described as a societal fainting, a swooning, a giving way, a falling down before what is happening. And in the midst of this, there are these terrifying expectations about what's coming. They are catastrophizing upon catastrophizing, thinking about what may be about to come upon them. They're swooning as a result of this. They're confused. All these heavenly and earthly signs, the major regional and worldwide societal destabilizations, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the wars and national distresses, the plagues, the financial failures, creates confusion and terror and even a widespread failing, swooning, fainting of heart leading up to the time of the coming of the Son of Man. This is what they were told that they would experience, and it happened because the Word says it happened. Revelation 6:15 describes it this way: the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Nobody's free from this fear. What did they do? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the mountains. They were terrified of what was coming upon them. Well, what happens next? Well, the next thing that Jesus tells them, he tells them that the apostate Jews will see him coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You'll see there, it's underlined for you in your sermon notes, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that this is not about the second coming of Jesus Christ in the future. There are many things that are very similar we could talk about from other texts. But in the context, this is those people at that time seeing Jesus Christ visiting his judgment upon them. So the climax of their terror will be underway. It'll be crescendoing. And then it will reach its climax at the time when Jesus appears in the clouds. That's what he's telling them. The apostate Jews, they will see him, Jesus Christ, the one they pierced, coming in cloud with power and great glory, not the meek one anymore, but with his legions of angels bringing down his destruction upon them that they earned, that all the blood of all the prophets and all the vengeance and judgment would come upon them. And their eyes were opened to this. They saw him. And they tried to find a place to hide. This awesome heavenly sight occurred in conjunction with the beginning of the great war of judgment against apostate Israel, known in our history books as the First Jewish-Roman War, which began in AD 66. And it was predicted, as I've said, in Daniel 9 as the 70th week of his 70 weeks prophecy. Now, what is going on here? Revelation talks about the sky being peeled back like a scroll. We don't really know exactly what's happening, but all these people were made to see these spiritual things. We can think of Elisha seeing all of the armies and the hosts of heaven surrounding him. But it also happened in New Testament with Stephen. It says in Acts 7, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This happened at this time. They saw him. What happens when they see him? Well, it says in verse 16 of Revelation 6, this is what they say. These are all the people that I already read to you about. The whole earth. Everybody who's there and sees this, they can't escape from it. All classes of people. This is what they do. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath it has come, and who is able to stand? These people wanted to hide from the face of Jesus. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. In some way, they saw the face of Jesus coming in the clouds at that time. There's a first century fulfillment of this described. Now, we know it happened because the Bible says so, but listen to the historical accounts. Pastor Kaiser, when they are talking to the mountains to please hide them, it shows a bit of irrationality. It shows that they are scared out of their wits. And the phrase, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, implies that they can see his face. They see something that was terrifying. And various ancient non-Christian historians describe a terrifying sight that fits the evidence of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, our text today, and of this passage from Revelation 6. Actually, the ancient histories have an appearance of Christ and his armies three times. Once in AD 66, at the beginning of the war, once in AD 68 when Nero dies, and once again in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. The quotes that follow are only about that first time in AD 66. Now, I'm not going to read all of these, but I have all of them in your notes for you. And I want to just first read a non-Christian Jewish writer by the name of Yosipan, and then I'll just reference the other historians who make essentially these same points in their historical writings. Listen to what Yosipan writes. For 1 year before Vespasian came, a single great star shining like unsheathed swords was seen over the temple. And in those days when the sign was seen, it was the holiday of Passover. And during that entire night, the temple was lit up and illuminated like the light of day. And thus it was all 7 days of the Passover. All the sages of Jerusalem knew that it was a malevolent sign, but the rest of the ignorant people said that it was a benevolent sign. And then now he goes on, Pastor Kaiser tells us, to describe what was seen in AD 66, in May of AD 66. Now it happened after this that there was seen from above over the Holy of Holies for the whole night the outline of a man's face, the like of whose beauty had never been seen in all the land, and his appearance was quite awesome. Pastor Kaiser says, this non-Christian Jew is describing this appearance of a theophany in the shape of a man of stupendous size in the sky and having a beauty that was awe-inspiring. What happens as a result? Well, then he goes on to describe what else was seen at that same time. Moreover, in those days were seen chariots of fire and horsemen, a great force flying across the sky near to the ground, coming against Jerusalem and all the land of Judah. All of them horses of fire and riders of fire. When the holiday of Shavuot came in those days, during the night the priests heard within the temple something like the sound of men going and the sound of men marching and a multitude going into the temple. And a terrible and mighty voice was heard speaking, let's go and leave this house. Now, you'll see in the sermon notes very similar descriptions from historians. One is an ancient Christian historian from the 4th century. And then there's another non-Christian Jew named Josephus, whom we've read already before. And then also you'll see the 1st century Roman historian Tacitus speaks of this as well. And then finally you see there Eusebius also speaks of this. And he had access to early historical records that have since been lost. So he has some information there that's not available in other sources. All of those historical sources give you essentially the same picture of what happened there. Now, we know it happened, but we can say praise be to God at the consistency of the historical record from so many different kinds of people, Jews, Christians, Romans, from multiple centuries. Praise be to God that he has given us this information. Well, then finally, Jesus gives them hope in the midst of widespread panic. He wants them to know that when they look up, when they see this happening, that their deliverer is near. That's what they need to know, is that their redemption is at hand. The text says, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he's just described to them all the terrors and horrors that are coming upon the Jews and all the societal upheaval leading up to that. But he tells them something different. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that there's a different message for you and me as a people of God? We have a different story, a different kingdom that we are a part of. And so we, by God's grace, can find redemption drawing near as well. See, our Lord has completed his description of how terrible these things will be for his enemies when he comes in judgment. And now he comes to his people and he brings them comfort in the midst of this terrible time, that they would be able to think back and remember his words. He tells them ahead of time what these terrifying things mean for them. Instead of being harbingers of their destruction, all these things are to be encouraging comforts to them of their near redemption, their near deliverance, which happened very practically, experientially at this time, because that's when the Great Tribulation came to an end. It came to an end in AD 66, like we've spoken of, because the Jews broke covenant with the Romans. And the Romans finally had enough of the Jewish rebellions, and they came in and destroyed them. And that stopped the Great Tribulation. And the Christians of that time had been warned, and they knew to flee, and they did. That little stone cut without hands, that little church that was almost exterminated from the earth. No time in history has a greater proportion of the church been wiped off the face of the earth than what happened at that time. The church had spread and there were multiplied dozens of millions of Christians all over the Roman Empire, and it was brought down to a very small number of people because the Jews, through the help of the Romans, murdered them. And this is what we see in the rest of Revelation chapter 6 with the martyrs coming in. How long, O Lord? And then in Revelation chapter 7, when he protects those 144,000, he says, these are the Christians from amongst the Jews who are going to survive. And where do they go? History tells us they went to Pella. We talked about that. And what happened from there? Went on to grow in to the mountain that has covered the whole earth. You see that you're a part of this. Hear the word of God from Daniel chapter 2. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You know, this is Daniel giving the interpretation of the dream. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. This is the Roman Empire. Okay, when you look through and you understand this vision, that part of the statue represents the Roman Empire at that time. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So can you see this? You see how this all fits together? Do you see where you are today? So, some quick questions and then we'll pray. Does anybody believe that we live in the midst of societal upheaval today? I mean, I could have asked you that question 5 years ago and we probably would have said yes, right? But do you think, like, which direction is it going? What trajectory does it appear to be on? Does it feel like the world is shaking? It does to me. Do you see widespread panic, widespread fear today when you go out? Come on. It's not a hard question. Do you see it? You know, I looked this up. There's this thing called coronaphobia. I'm not making this up. Okay? These are mental health professionals who've actually researched this, and this one study looked through, like, I think 500 other studies that are looking at anxiety in the coronavirus era. And they actually think, okay, we've got to give a name to this, and it's called coronaphobia. You want to hear the definition? An excessive, triggered response of fear. What's the fear of? Of contracting the virus, causing COVID, leading to excessive concern over physiologic symptoms, significant stress about personal and occupational loss, increased reassurance and safety-seeking behaviors. Seen any of those? An avoidance of public places and situations causing marked impairment in daily life functioning. So I hope you don't think I'm stretching it, that I think I've found a point of application for us today from this text. What is our response to all of this, brothers and sisters in this world? What does this text have to say to us today about the world in which we live? It's right there in the text. Look up. Look up. Look up. Do you hear those words? Here's a question for you. Do you focus upon the threats of the world around you? Now think about your thoughts. What's going through your mind most of the day? Are you thinking about the threats around you? Do you give way in your mind to fear and to rumination? Has that happened to you? It happens to me sometimes. And what do? We look up. We look up. We take our eyes off these threats. And like David said, though my feet are caught in the snares, I will look to you. That's what we do, brothers and sisters. We remember the promises. We remember the presence. We remember the ascended, reigning Christ who died for us and loves us. That's what we do. And we hear his voice. And what does this lead to? This leads to a lifting up of your heads. This is certainly associated with looking up. But this is this confidence, this courage, this fearlessness in the midst of all of these threats. He has set a table for us in the midst of our enemies. He's always with us. He feeds us every step of the way, and he will never leave us or forsake us, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Amen. So we just go forth and do his will, looking up, acknowledging the threats, and where do we take them? To the threat destroyer. Acknowledging the fear within our souls, and where do we take it? To the one who lifts up our heads and who gives us courage and who takes away our fears. We look to him. We fix our eyes on him and his promises. Oh, have you been saved? Have you been saved from your sins? I mean, children, it's time for Pastor Clark once again to preach to you. Have you trusted in this Christ that I'm preaching about today? The one who died for the sins of his people. I hope all the little ones, instead of the doors opening and closing and getting distracted, will look at me right now while I'm talking to you. Have you prayed to God and asked Him to forgive your sins? Have you prayed to God and trusted Him when He says that you're forgiven in Christ? Have you cast your sins upon Christ, trusting that He forgives you? You know, when I first became a Christian, the Lord was working in my heart for about 6 weeks. There's a group of Christians here in Augusta that were praying for us medical students as we were about to arrive. Every day they got up, met a couple of hours before school started, and they prayed for us by name going through our class. And during that same time, I was growing in my hunger. I'd grown up hearing the gospel, but it was during that time I knew I wasn't a Christian. My wife and I both came to the same conclusion. We're not Christians. So I remember walking up to this fella, and I introduced myself to him, and I said, "How can I become a Christian?" Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you love to have some interactions like that? And he shared the gospel with me. He walked me through creation, the fall, sin, judgment, death, redemption, Christ, salvation, eternal life. He told me the whole thing. I said, "I believe that. I believe every bit of that, but I'm not a Christian." And he said, "Well, now hold on a minute. You say you believe that, then you're a Christian." I said, "Well, you come follow me around and I guarantee you you'll change your mind." He said, "Tell me about your prayer life." And this was the first time that I lifted up my head. And I said, "I don't know what you mean." And he said, "Oh, you haven't prayed?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, you just need to go and confess your sins to God." Brothers and sisters, I went home and I confessed my sins to God. Children, that's what I'm asking you. Have you confessed your sins to God? Little ones, you're never too young to confess your sins to God. Your sins, your own sins, the ones that God has shown you. You're never too young to confess your sins to God. And you know, we do this lifting up of our head over and over and over again through our lives as Christians. From that first moment of deliverance until the last breath. So, when you look up, who do you see? What do you believe about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done and where He is and what He is doing and what He will accomplish in this earth and how you fit into that? Do you walk in the Spirit such that you're constantly certain that He is always with you? You know, living in the presence of God, breathing the air of His grace and His favor and His forgiveness over you day by day. Is this your life? When you lift up your head and you look to Him. Because you know, your sin, those around you, they'll lie to you. Even your friends sometimes can be your accusers. Jesus doesn't do that to us. We are forgiven. His Spirit helps us grow. And we walk in Him. Do you live in faith that Christ is always with us? That He's washed us clean? That we are His beloved people? That He loves us with an everlasting love that began before time? And in this, do you walk in the confidence of this Spirit-wrought, you know the word, boldness? This is not a personality feature. When you are listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that He knows you, and He is speaking to you by His Word and by His Spirit, there is a boldness about your life, no matter where you are, no matter who you are dealing with. And this boldness is by no means contrary to humility. In fact, it's the inevitable fruit of real brokenness and humility. So what we need in today's world of all these threats around us is people like Jesus Christ. That's what we're after, is to be like Him. The humble ones, the bold ones. So do you walk in the confidence of this spiritual boldness, this brokenness, knowing that Christ is delivering His people as He destroys His enemies? So that's the description, that's the summary description of what you just heard from the scriptures. Christ is delivering his people as he destroys his enemies. And this destruction, this placing of his enemies under his feet, also accomplishes the deliverance of his people. It accomplishes the growth of his kingdom in this earth. Do you walk in the knowledge of this regardless of what's on the stupid news channels? Now, children, you've got to be careful using that word. But I think it fits in this situation. Because they are gaslighting us with lie after lie after lie. And what does it do? It just makes you afraid. It makes you believe lies, things that are not true. So what we want to do is we want to remember the truth of the increase of his government and his kingdom. There shall be no end.
Amen.
There shall be no end. Every day of the week, when it's dark, when it's light, when it's raining, when it's shining, when you're happy, when you're sad, when you're working, when you're resting, when you're in the midst of anything or everything, what is Jesus doing? Placing his enemies under his feet. Do you walk in this confidence in the midst of the world of threats around us? This is what he wanted his disciples to understand then. Look up. Lift up your head. Your redemption is near. So I hope that you see that we are now, right now. See, that story is not over. We're just another chapter in that story that you just heard about today. Those people who escaped Pella, they are our spiritual ancestors. Through them, somehow, we could trace. You could go find probably a sweet old man or something there in Pella and trace your spiritual lineage back to him somehow. Whether it's through something that he wrote or something that he, do you see? This is the mountain he's growing in the earth. And do you realize that you are a part of this? You are one of the people that he has saved and brought into his kingdom. And he uses that great metaphor, right? What are we? We are living stones. And we are being built into this great structure that is filling the earth. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. In the midst of all kinds of widespread panic, what do we have? Peace like a river. He stills our souls, no matter what, day by day, no matter what's going on within us, no matter what's going on around us, no matter what's going on regionally, nationally, globally. He is our King, and we are safe in his hands. And our redemption is always near, because he is always with us. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you, Lord, for your great love and your kindness to us. Oh, why did you save us, Lord? Who are we that you would rescue us from our sins, Lord? We could have never, ever sought you on our own, and yet you've saved us, and we are so thankful, Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to be filled with the confidence and the boldness, the joy and the gladness and the humility of Christ in the midst of a world of fear, looking always to you and who you are, Father. In Jesus' name.